Amen. So as the offering bag goes by, you can grab a Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 7. Another quick thing. Yesterday we had about 17 people here doing some evangelism training. It was awesome. We trained and then we went out into the street and shared our faith with strangers. And guess what? We all lived. No one died. It was awesome. And we're going to share some stories next Sunday about just amazing things that God did, how God set up appointments, and how we ran into people who were like, I can't believe you're here talking to me. It was really cool. And I would encourage you, as we continue to do this monthly, please come out because it is awesome. Even if you've done the training, come out and train other people as we just continue to multiply ourselves. So we are in Matthew 7. If you're new here, we've been walking through the book of Matthew for about a year, and specifically, we've been really taking our time through Matthew 5, 6, and 7, which is famously called the Sermon on the Mount. This incredible sermon, Jesus had a crowd of people, and he preached this sermon that even if you're not a Christian, most people point to the Sermon on the Mount as the most incredible teaching that's ever been given. I remember Gandhi, Deepak Chopra, who is not a follower of Jesus, said that Jesus' Sermon on the Mount was the most incredible teaching that's ever been given. So we've been kind of slowly making our way through that. And what we've discovered is Jesus is laying out for us what it means to be a follower of his. And Jesus presents us with this upside down, backwards kingdom. And so much of it, this way of doing life, it seems so odd to us because what Jesus is doing is he's pushing up against our culture's systems and the way that we do things. And that's why often when we leave, I know when I leave, I'm like, oh man, I feel so beat up. Or, oh man, why is this so hard to live out? Because really, the kingdom of God seems so upside down, so backwards from what we're actually used to living out. Last week, my friend Tim preached on the first six verses of chapter 7. And if you missed it, you can listen online or in iTunes. But essentially, it was interesting because we're called as Christians to not judge, but then also kind of to judge. So we're like, what is happening here? To not judge based on outward appearance. So look at that person, what they're wearing. They obviously aren't a Christian. Look at what they listen to, what they drink. Look at how their hairstyle is, this and that. We're not to judge people like that. But Jesus did say, after we judge ourselves, after we, right, pull the log out of our own eye, to lovingly judge one another as we all try to pursue Jesus together. So to not judge on these outward things, but to lovingly judge one another when we see sin maybe, or we see things that don't line up, and we're trying in a loving, gracious way to follow Jesus better. Now, we're going to be looking at verses 7 to 11 this morning, and for some people, a lot of commentators, a lot of scholars say, man, chapter 7 just seems like this mishmash collection of thoughts. For a lot of people, they say, you know, was Jesus at the end of his sermon just kind of like, oh yeah, don't judge, and right, because this morning is about prayer, you know, so pray, and then next week is the narrow gate, and then it's, you know, false teachers, and then it's build your house on the rock. So a lot of people say, well, was Jesus just trying to like get in as much stuff at the end of his sermon as he could? Because it just seems maybe not connected almost. I don't think so. I think these different thoughts are connected. Just like through chapters 5 and 6, the Sermon on the Mount builds on what has already been said, and it doubles back, and it's all connected, and it's all this amazing train of thought. And I believe chapter 7 is the same, and I'm hoping you'll begin to see that. And specifically for verses 7 to 11, I'm hoping that at the end we'll go, okay, that's why Jesus said that now and not earlier. So, if your Bibles are open, we'll dig in, we'll read Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 7. So Jesus says this, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, we'll give him a stone. Or if he asks for a fish, we'll give him a serpent. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? The reading of God's word. So like I said, it can seem weird that in all places, Jesus put this section on prayer right here. Like we would ask, Jesus, why wouldn't you put it back in chapter 6, where you already taught on prayer, right? Chapter 6, Jesus says, you know, this is how you pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in. And right, he unpacks how you pray. And we could ask, well, why didn't you just put this part right after that? Because you're already talked about prayer. Why would you again talk about prayer here? Now, what we have to remember is that chapters 5, 6, and 7 are one sermon. We have to remember that. Jesus delivered this in one shot. Now, we've been in the Sermon on the Mount since February, so 8 months. And the bad part about that is because we spend so long, we can forget that this is just one sermon, right? Like, we've had to take our time because, man, there is so much in here, and we want to make sure we don't miss anything. And so, yeah, we take our time, but it's good to remember that Jesus sat down, and the crowds came, and chapters 5, 6, and 7 are one sermon. So that's going to be helpful as we move forward, thinking about why would Jesus put this here. Keep that in mind. Jesus is delivering one sermon. So verses 7 and 8, they sound pretty sweet, right? If you read them, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. Everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. To me, that sounds like a total blank check, right? We, as followers of Jesus, we go, man, that is awesome. Ask and it will be given to you, right? Everyone who asks receives. To me, that sounds like, okay, you're following Jesus. Here's your blank check. Ask for whatever you want, and God's going to give it to you. But is that what Jesus is saying? Now, there's a few problems, I think, with that view. And a lot of people have that view, right? The genie in a bottle. God, like Jesus says, ask, so I can ask for whatever I want, and God has to give it to me. Now, there's a few problems. First off, it doesn't match up with reality. Because it's nice to say that, but really, we have all prayed for things and seemingly haven't gotten an answer. We've all prayed, right? We ask and we seek and we knock and grandma still dies. We ask and we seek and we knock and we still lose our job. We ask and we seek and we knock and our family member is still closed to the gospel. So it doesn't really line up, right? It's a nice sentiment. We have to ask, okay, well, what is Jesus saying? Because that idea that I ask for anything and I get whatever I want, it doesn't line up with my own reality. I've asked for lots of stuff and haven't seemed to get what I want. So what's going on here? Is the onus on me then? Is it my response? Am I not asking enough or seeking enough or knocking enough? Like if I had more faith, maybe God would answer my prayer? Or was Jesus just lying when he said this? We have to do some discovery here to get at what Jesus is saying. First, I want to give four responses to help us understand these two verses. Number one, you have to read these verses on prayer in the context of the whole of Scripture. And I've said it before, it's really dangerous when, as Christians, we dive into the Bible, pull out a verse or two, and then kind of build theologies around that. And it happens all the time, right? When you dive in, I've joked, like, so, and when we do our devotions, right, we kind of do the bring, okay, here. And I said, you realize how dangerous that is, right? Abraham circumcised his son. Go and do likewise. It's like, no, don't, right? So there's a danger when we as Christians parachute in, pull a verse out, and don't understand what the context is of the rest of the chapter, of the rest of the book, of the rest of the Bible. This actually came up in our life group this week, and it was kind of neat. It was an amazing example of this. So we were in Romans chapter 11 as a life group, talking about it, and we all loved verse 29. That's not going to be on the screen because I just thought of this morning. Verse 29 says, "For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." And we all went, man, that is awesome. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. He won't take them back. And we all went, man, that's great. We could stitch that on a pillow, and like, that's an awesome saying. But then we all just went, okay, wait a second. What is chapter 11 talking about? Israel. It's talking about how the Israelites hardened their heart towards Jesus, and yet there is a remnant in Israel that will surrender to Jesus and will become a part of the family of God again. And so we read that and we went, oh, okay, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. So those gifts and those callings that God gave to the Israelites, he hasn't turned his back on them. And we went, okay, that makes a lot more sense. So perfect example. We have to be careful when we pull out a verse or two and apply it to our lives without understanding what the context is, right? Jeremiah 29:11, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you. And we go, that's awesome. And I always say, but what does the rest of Jeremiah 29 say? What does the book of Jeremiah say? How does that line up with what the entire Bible says? So same with this morning. We have to understand what the whole Bible says about prayer and kind of balance it out. So here's some examples. Psalm 66:18. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. Interesting. David seems to say, if I had unrepentant sin in my heart, God wouldn't have listened to me. So that's an interesting aspect of prayer that we go, okay, we got to balance this out. James 1. Let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. That person must not suppose that he'll receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So if you doubt when you're asking God for prayer requests, James seems to say, well, you're not going to get anything. James 4, you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend on your passions. So James seems to say, well, you're asking and you're not receiving because you're actually asking to just spend, oh, God, give me a new Lamborghini. Oh, God, give me a bigger house. He's like, you're not going to get that because you're asking to spend on your passions. 1 John 5, this is the confidence that we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So John seems to say, when you ask for anything according to God's will, then he hears you. All I'm trying to show you is that the Bible says an awful lot about prayer. And what we have to do is when we hear Jesus teaching on prayer, okay, well, what does the rest of the Bible say about prayer? Because it says an awful lot about prayer. So praying in God's will, not having doubts when we pray, not praying for our own passions. This is a valuable reminder this morning for us as students of the Word to be careful that we don't just take out verses, but try and understand what does the text mean? Because listen, there is a lot of error and there's a lot of heresy from just pulling out random verses and then building whole theologies around them. So that's my first thing that I would suggest to you. Okay, what is the rest of the Bible? What is the context of these two verses? Secondly, our prayers always fall under the sovereignty of God. Our prayers always fall underneath the sovereignty of God. And this is important, and it kind of points back to a few weeks ago. If you remember, we had the whiteboard, and we were talking about four different ways to view the universe, right? These cosmologies, and a biblical cosmology is one where God is sovereign over everything that happens. So we say, yes, we know the earth revolves around the sun and it's tilted, and we know that birds go and they find their food, but scripture seems to say, well, God is actually the one that feeds them. And Jesus, right, in Colossians, he holds all things together. In Hebrews, he upholds the universe. So all of these processes actually fall underneath the sovereignty of God and his control. That's important to remember. So our prayers always fall underneath God's sovereignty and control. Now, this would be scary if God were vindictive or he was mean or he was spiteful, but he's not. And so we're going to see in verses 9 to 11 why we trust the sovereignty of God as a good thing, but it helps us understand our prayer life. Because yes, we've all had those moments, all of us, where we're praying for someone and they still die. Or we're praying for that big promotion at work and we don't get it. Or we're praying for something and the opposite seems to happen. And rather, as followers of Jesus, rather than that leading to chaos and despair, as hard as it is to understand, I believe that it leads to trust in God that he is in control. Even when we don't understand why things happen, we believe that God is in control. Thirdly, it would be terrifying if we always got what we asked for. Think about that. It would be terrifying if we actually always got what we asked for. And this is kind of this New Age philosophy that you can create your own destiny and you control the environment around you and you just kind of get whatever you want. And like I said, it's almost like treating God like a genie in a bottle, right? And you rub the lamp and God has a Robin Williams voice and he's the genie and he comes out and whatever you want, you can have. Like, think about how terrifying that would be if that were true. That would be a nightmare. Like, I think of my 3-year-old daughter, Lucy. If she always got what she prayed for, our house would be full of kittens and puppies, and, like, our furniture would be made out of puppies, and, like, every body of water in the world would be apple juice. It would be a nightmare if she, right? Charlie Lake would be apple juice. The environment would die. We would all die. It would be the apocalypse if Lucy got what she wanted, right? Think about all of us. It's actually terrifying if God is a genie and we get whatever we want. Because I think of some of the prayers that I've, like, that's terrifying. It's actually a good thing because here's the thing. We are not wise enough to know what we want, and we're not wise enough to know what to ask. And oftentimes our prayer requests, at least mine, what I seek and what I ask and what I knock for, so many times it's just values of the world. How often is it just, God, give me good health and money? Oftentimes, we maybe not pray it like that. Help me to meet my budget. Help me to, right? I need a bigger house. So often our prayers are just values of the world and not spiritual things, but material things. So actually it's rather terrifying if you think if God was just obligated to give us whatever we want, that's going to be a nightmare. It would be terrifying. And lastly, I believe that Jesus is speaking in hyperbole in these verses. Now, hyperbole means exaggerating in order to get a point across. So we do that all the time in our culture, right? We use exaggeration in order to get a point across. Well, like, how far away is it? It's like 1,000 miles. It's not really, right? We just exaggerate to say, wow, that's really, really far. Oh, I haven't eaten in forever. No, you have. Like, you haven't. You've eaten. You're just hungry. So we use hyperbole all the time. It's this exaggeration in order to get a point across. I believe that Jesus is using that here, and I'll tell you why. Jesus has already done this in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus has already used hyperbole, right? If you think of chapter 5 in Jesus' section on lust, what does he say? If your eye causes you to sin, what? Tear it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. And all of us went, obviously Jesus doesn't mean that. We all did it. Obviously, Jesus doesn't mean literally rip our eyes out, right? He's exaggerating, and I think he is. And we were fine with that. But when we get to verses like this, we go, oh, injustice. I pray and I don't get what I want. Do you see the contradiction here? Jesus uses hyperbole often to make a point. I really don't think that Jesus is saying, whatever you want, ask, and you're going to get whatever you want. I think he's using hyperbole to say, you need to ask, and you need to seek, and you need to knock. You need to pursue God. God wants you to ask and seek and knock. I really don't think Jesus is giving us a blank check to ask for whatever we want, because that just doesn't line up with the rest of Scripture, and it actually doesn't line up with how Jesus himself prayed. If you think in the Garden of Gethsemane before he was crucified, what did Jesus say? Father, if it's at all possible, let this cup be taken from me. Right? But not your will, or sorry, not my will, but yours be done. So Jesus didn't get what he prayed for. So even Jesus, how he modeled prayer, it's not this genie in a bottle, blank check. I believe that we have to understand sometimes Jesus uses hyperbole and metaphors and illustrations in order to get a point across. God wants us to ask and to seek and to knock, to pursue him, to bring our request to him, and to trust him with whatever the answer is. So Jesus goes on in verses 9 and 10 to solidify this point. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? So Jesus uses this, this comparison between the Heavenly Father, his provision for us, and a human father's provision. And so I love the rhetorical questions Jesus asks. Like, think about it. What father, if his kid came to him and said, Dad, can I have some bread? What kind of father would give his son a gluten-free roll? Or a stone, same thing. Which, I told my wife, I'm going to make a whole bunch of people mad. I said, I'm gluten-free. But think about that. Like, when my daughter comes, Dad, can I have some bread? I don't go outside to the driveway and grab a stone and then, like, laugh as she tries to eat it. We don't do that. Or if your kid asks for a fish, you won't give them, like, a poisonous snake. Jesus is using, again, exaggeration to show us, like, even us as earthly parents, we look out for our kids. We try and give them the best, and our kids trust us. Now, this is not always the case. Maybe you had parents that you couldn't trust, but Jesus is using this example of saying, look, even earthly parents take care of their kids, and children enjoy the assurance, or they should enjoy the assurance that their parents will give them what they need. So then Jesus says in verse 11, right? There's the human comparison. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? If we can expect our earthly parents to give us good things and what we need and not to like trick us and give us stones when we ask for bread or snakes when we ask for fish to eat, how much more will God, our perfect, just, holy, heavenly Father, take care of us? So what we do is we actually frame up our requests, frame up our prayers when we offer them up based on what we know of God's character. And so Jesus is showing us God's impartial love and his provision for his children. Our assurance that our prayers are answered are not in the results, but they're in the character of God. That's so key to understand. Our assurance that God is listening and he's answering our prayers are not in the results, but they're in what we know to be true of God's character. And so because God is our Heavenly Father, he will never give us anything evil, ever. And we can sometimes think that maybe when the answer to our prayer is different than what we wanted, or maybe the opposite happened, we go, man, what is happening, God? God is giving me evil. No, he's not. God would never give anything evil to his children. Look at his character. God never makes a mistake, and that's where the difference between him and earthly fathers become apparent. Because as an earthly father, I would never give my kids stone for bread, but I still make mistakes all the time. God doesn't make mistakes. And it's this comparison between us as human parents and God as our eternal Father. Now, there's an important thing Jesus says in verse 11 that I don't want to skip. He starts by saying, if you then who are evil... right off the bat, this is a countercultural statement that flies in the state of this romantic ideal that everyone is inherently good. Jesus just called us all evil, right? But our culture is the opposite. Well, I'm good. I'm good enough. I'm pretty good, right? Even yesterday when we went out and shared our faith, lots of people said that. Oh, I'm good. You know, can I pray for you? Oh, I'm pretty good. I'm good, right? We have this ideal that human beings are just kind of good, we're not bad, those bad people over there are the ones that are murderers and all that kind of stuff. But Jesus just made a blanket statement and said, actually, you're all evil. And notice that Jesus doesn't include himself in that. He doesn't say we who are evil, he says you who are evil. And what Jesus has just done is he's made this statement about the condition of mankind, that we're sinful, that we're depraved, that we're rebellious, and he made a statement about himself, that he is the Savior. That he's not included in that evilness, that he's perfect, that he's sinless. So Jesus ends verse 11 by saying, how much more will your Father who's in heaven give good things to those who ask him? I just love that. Jesus again is showing us the character of God the Father. A father who lovingly provides for his children. A father who wants his children to ask and to seek and to knock. A father that gives good things to his kids. And now we have to ask, what are the good things that Jesus is talking about? Because, right, even in verses 7 and 8, we go, okay, ask and you'll receive, seek and you'll find, knock, it'll be open to you. Everyone who asks receives. And then Jesus ends by saying, give good things. And so we have to ask, what is Jesus talking about? Is it about our health? Is it about money? Is it about, you know, this genie? Anything we want, we ask God for. If you have your Bibles, turn over to Luke 11. Because it's interesting that in the book of Luke, which is another account of the life and ministry of Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount is also recorded. It's a shorter version that Luke records, but this same passage is recorded in Luke chapter 11, and this is what Luke says in verse 13. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? I just find it fascinating that Luke says the good things that Jesus is talking about are spiritual things. That Luke says, actually, Jesus is recorded as saying, ask for the Holy Spirit, and God will give you the Holy Spirit. To fall on our knees and pray to God the Father for wisdom and strength to live out everything that Jesus has just laid out for us. Remember, this is one sermon. This is one sermon. So think about the crowds listening for who knows how long this took. Everything that Jesus just said about how to live. And now Jesus says, ask and you will receive. Ask for the empowerment through the Holy Spirit to live out everything that I just told you. Because think about what we've studied for the past 8 months. Being salt and light in the world. Righteousness that exceeds the Pharisees. Not being angry with our brother because anger is equal to murder. Not lusting after people because lust is equal to adultery. Jesus has challenged us on our cultural beliefs of divorce, of oaths. Jesus said, when people hit you in the face and they attack your character, don't strike back. Jesus said, pray for your enemies. Love those who persecute you. Don't give to the needy in order to get praise from people. Don't pray and fast to get praise from people. Don't store up treasures on earth, right? Don't serve money. Don't be anxious about everything, about anything. Don't judge one another. And all of us, and I can imagine the crowds and all of us here are going, how on earth are we supposed to do this? How do I actually do this, Jesus? Ask, seek, and knock. Persistently fall on your face before God and beg and plead with Him for the Holy Spirit to help you actually live like this. This is why Jesus specifically puts these verses here, right? Because we could go, man, this seems weird. Why don't you put it back when you already taught on prayer? Because Jesus knew that we're all going, man, I'm so beat up, Jesus. I can't live like this. This is an impossible standard that you've set for us. And then He says, well, ask and you'll receive. Seek and you'll find. Knock and the door will be opened unto you. Jesus is not teaching us to pray for whatever we want and expect God like a genie to answer us. Jesus is telling us that the reality is we can't really live like this on our own, and we need to daily ask and seek and knock for the Holy Spirit to accomplish this in us. I really do believe that this is why so many Christians fizzle out and turn their backs on Jesus. Because far too often Christians don't have the marks of deep discipleship because we don't ask for it. Or we ask for selfish motives. I think oftentimes when we surrender to Jesus, you know, we're excited about this new type of life and we can coast for a while in our own strength. Right? I can live this out. I got this. I can do this. I'm so excited about following Jesus. And then they become discouraged and defeated and they think that it's too hard because they aren't living in dependency on Jesus daily. So yes, Jesus saved me from my sins and He paid my penalty on the cross, but I got it now, is a lot of our mindsets. But actually, it's Jesus who does the continual work of saving us through sanctification. It is Jesus, through the power of the Holy Spirit, that actually makes it possible to live this out. And if we're depending on our own willpower, and I've said this lots, if it's just we leave here and we go, okay, I'm going to do this, we're all going to come back discouraged and defeated and beat up because this is an impossible burden for us to bear on our own. This is why Jesus teaches us this here, because He has laid out this upside-down kingdom. And He says, it's almost as Jesus is saying, I know you can't do this. No one can do this. So ask and seek and knock. Live in dependence on Me. Now this is interesting because again, this is so countercultural. We love independence, right? We teach our kids even how to be adults, how to grow up, how to be independent. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't. I don't want to brush my like 18-year-old kid's teeth, obviously. But this is what our culture says, independence. I can do it myself. I don't need any help, right? And the more independent you are, the more we praise you. And Jesus is saying the exact opposite. You have to actually be dependent on me, right? John 15, abide in me. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Even in Psalm 1, the description of a believer is someone who is planted, rooted by the streams of living water. Even in Colossians, walk in him, rooted and built up in Jesus. So really, Jesus is counterculturally saying, you can't do it. You can't do it. You need me to actually be able to live like this. Dependence on Jesus. Jesus is saying, live in pursuit of me. I think the way that we actually live this out is by going back to the very first thing Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And if we actually recognize our own spiritual bankruptcy, when we actually recognize that we can't do this, that we can't earn this, that we're not good enough, then I think we'll begin to ask and seek and knock continually. Because if we have to ask, like Jesus suggests, it means that we can't receive the virtues characterized by those in the kingdom unless they're given to us by God. And really, this theme runs throughout the entire New Testament. No one earns their place in the kingdom of God. No one chalks up enough merit points to receive salvation. No one will be in heaven because they've determined themselves and made themselves presentable. That's why no one in the kingdom of God walks with a swagger, because they're not there on their own merit. No one walks around in the kingdom of God going, man, look how awesome I am. No one, right? Because all throughout the Bible it says you have to be poor in spirit. You can't do it on your own. Salvation is not achievable in your own strength. We have to trust in Jesus that he paid the penalty of our sin. We have to trust in Jesus that he is continuing to save us. We have to depend on Jesus to actually live this out. So we all have to ask ourselves a few questions as we close. Some of us are feeling very stuck in our faith. Like, why can't I live this out? Right? I leave week after week and I try and I try and I try. Why can't I live this out? Why am I not conforming to Jesus? Why do I look the same as I did 10 years ago? Why aren't I becoming more and more like Jesus? And I would ask you, are you asking, are you seeking, and are you knocking? Are you actually living in desperate dependence on Jesus? Or have you bought into the lie that somehow you accept Jesus' gift of salvation and then you just kind of fumble by yourself through life trying to do this? And I think practically it means every day falling on our knees saying, God, I can't do this. Give me the strength today to live this out. God, I'm asking, I'm seeking, I'm knocking, I'm desperate for your Holy Spirit, that you would chip away sin in my life, that you would help me put sin to death, that we would be asking and seeking and knocking continually, living in complete dependence on Jesus. That's what it means to be a disciple. And that's really what Jesus is saying. This is how you actually live all of this out, is in dependence on me. Let's pray. Maybe I'll ask Chris if he's in here to come up and we'll sing, Lord, I Need You Again. If that's okay, Chris. Because I think that just, again, I said, man, that fits so awesome. And so in response, we'll just sing maybe just that chorus a couple times. But would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, yeah, we confess, Jesus, that we are so desperate for you. Jesus, we so desperately need you to just live any of this out. And forgive us when we actually think that we can do this on our own. That Jesus, when you died on the cross and you rose from the grave, yes, you paid for our sins. You are our Savior, but Jesus, you are also our Lord. And you are the one that actually accomplishes all of this. You are the one that actually sanctifies us, that actually molds us into your image. We can't do it. And so as we leave here, God, as we reflect on the past 8 months, as we've been unpacking your sermon, I just pray that we wouldn't have bought into this lie that I'm not a good enough Christian because I can't do it on my own strength. Because the answer is we are. We can't. None of us can. And so just help us to daily fall on our knees and ask and seek and knock and live in such dependence on you. And it's amazing because our passage this morning is a promise. Jesus, you said that when we ask and we seek and we knock, we will receive. So help us to ask for strength to do this, trusting that God, you will give us your Holy Spirit. You have given us your Holy Spirit.